So we're in here in Luke chapter 9, and we are going to look at verses 18 through 22. Now, what had just taken place was the feeding of the 5,000. And this, if you remember, this was a very significant event in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that the Holy Spirit thought it proper that all four gospel writers would put this this incident in their life story of Jesus Christ. So this is a very important event. The feeding of the 5,000 was a pivotal point, because it's at this point that Jesus's popularity among the multitudes begins to wane. That's kind of a fancy word, isn't it? It begins to wane. And his focus is now more so upon his disciples. And his disciples' faith is what he starts focusing on. And it's his faith that he begins to stretch and begins to challenge, begins to, mold and shape. And so this is what we're seeing. And we learn from John's gospel that after the feeding of the 5,000, and you read about that discourse about him being the bread of life, something happened, didn't it? There were many of his disciples that decided to do something. What was it that he decided to do? Yeah, they checked out. They stopped following him, because what Jesus was saying to them was too difficult, was too hard of a saying for them to believe, to grasp, to comprehend. So they left. They left from wanting to force him to be a king. They now left him because of the hard sayings he was saying. And you know, honestly, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's joyous. It's enriching. Honestly, it's the best way to go. I'm glad that that man years and years ago at TWA shared his faith with me and brought me to a place where I made a decision for the Lord. I don't regret that decision. It's been a wonderful walk with him. But at the same time, it can be demanding, can't it? It can be challenging. It can be there can be stresses placed upon you if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, maybe us here in America, we may not feel that so much, but I've had the opportunity to go in different parts of the world where to be a disciple or be a follower or believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is very, very serious. And I've met with folks who have literally had their lives laid on the line because of their faith in Christ. They were literally threatened with their very life because of their faith. But all in all, it's really the best way to go, isn't it? To follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It really is the best way to go. And I believe, personally, I believe that it's critical that all of us who have just trusted in Jesus Christ as, you know, for their Savior, and this is what we're getting ready to look at, I think it's important that we all come to terms with who Jesus is. I think we all have to come to terms with who Jesus is. I think it's a matter that we need to settle in our hearts who Jesus is to us. This is something that's very, very important. This is something that we need to settle in our hearts, because this makes the difference between living a spiritually abundant life in Christ or a shallow carnal life centered around Christ. And unfortunately, that's where a lot of believers choose to settle. They would rather have a selfish carnal life around Christ rather than, you know, grapple with that question of who is Jesus to me, so they can enjoy that abundant life. So twice in this chapter, we see Jesus getting ready to talk to his followers about discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? In Luke 9:23 to 26, and we're not going to get to it today, I can already see that by looking at the clock, but he's talking to his 12 men who have decided to stay. So he's talking to his 12 chosen men, his disciples. Later on, we're going to see in Luke 9:57 through 62, where Jesus addresses those who profess themselves to be followers. With both groups, and I know we've heard this term, the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. What is the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ? Quite honestly, you know, I don't know if that is a good term to use. Really, the only one that paid the ultimate cost is the Lord Jesus Christ, honestly. But what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? It's a life-changing thing. It is a life-changing thing. So with this in mind, this next scenario that we're getting ready to look at in Luke's gospel, it's totally logical what he's getting ready to speak with his disciples about. It's totally logical, because this, again, is a crucial moment in the ministry of our Lord, especially in regards to these 12 men that he's chosen. It's very important what we're getting ready to see here. So take a look here in verse 18. We'll go ahead and read through the passage, so at least we'll have it in our mind. It says here in Luke 9:18, "And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day." There's a lot of firsts right here. But one of the things I want to point out, once again, Luke informs us that Jesus is doing something. And what is he doing? That's right there, guys. He's praying. He's praying. Once again, Luke tells us that Jesus is praying. Luke's gospel, if you remember when we first started, Luke's gospel is the one gospel that mentions the most about Jesus praying. Because what is Luke's theme? He's presenting who? The perfect man. So the perfect man is seen here praying. He is our example. He is our model of praying. Like Royal said earlier when he was talking about, you know, we should be praying. Well, if the Lord Jesus Christ prays, we should be praying too, shouldn't we? We should be praying too. So Luke says that he was alone praying. All right? He was alone praying. So what? Well, I get in the habit of looking up in my Strong's Concordance. Does this word alone really mean alone? Right? That type of thing. No, I want to understand, okay, why was that important? The word translated alone means, guess what?
Alone.
Yeah, it does. But there's also something neat about this word. Not only does it say that he was alone, it just simply means that he was apart just a little ways. Remember when he was in the garden and he was praying? How far away was he from his disciples? A stone's throw, right? So he was alone enough to have privacy, but still near enough to where he could communicate to his disciples, and his disciples could hear him praying. Okay, again, here's that example. So even in this matter, the Lord Jesus Christ is always presenting himself, right, as a model, as a teaching. He's always instructing his men. He's always preparing his men. He's always focusing on his men. So even in this matter, he's doing this. And when I looked this word up, I realized it's only used, this particular word, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but this is just what Strong's told me. There's only one other time that this word is used, this particular word is used. And that's in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 10 it says, "And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable, So that's the same word, but it's only used twice, and both times he is alone, but yet he's still with his disciples. He's apart, but yet not always not so far apart to where they couldn't speak with him. They couldn't communicate with him. But he was also apart from the curious multitude and away from the crowd. Right? He was also away from the crowd. And both of these times he uses it as an advantage for instruction and teaching and exhortation. So what's the point I'm trying to make here? The point is this. It's important and it's beneficial for God's people to get away from the distractions of the world, come together as a congregation, as a body, and sit under the instruction of God's word. Boy, that's deep, Jeff. I know you guys know that. But many of God's people do not take advantage of that. Many of God's people do not see the importance of that. You see, as a body, we need to get alone together, right? And sit under the Word of God apart from the world. Because that world, I don't know about you guys, but that world sometimes sucks the life out of me. It's full of distractions. It's full of demands. It's full of pulling me this way and that way. And so I don't know about you, but I want to be here. Because this is where God's people is. This is where God's word is taught. So it's important to get away from the world and sit under the Word of God, whether it's in an ABF or the main service, Sunday night prayer service. Let me tell you something about Sunday night prayer service. That's when our pastor, to me, is he's not like the official guy up here behind the pulpit, but he's more personable. He's more relaxed. There's more of a communication back and forth among the folks. That's a good time. When we come together on Sunday night for that prayer time, he teaches from the Word of God, but there's an openness. There's a relaxed attitude about it. I love Sunday night prayer service. Whether you come on Wednesday night or even something special like what we're getting ready to have for this week. It's important for the people of God to get out of the world and take that time to sit under God's word, to receive that instruction from the word of God. I also got to thinking about this word alone a little bit. And I don't know, maybe this is just my weird way of thinking. But even though Jesus Christ was with his disciples, even though Jesus Christ was pressed upon by the multitudes, he was always alone, wasn't he? Really? He always was alone. And the reason why I say that is because there was none like him. Right? We're talking about the Son of God. The Son of God. So he's unique. There's no one like him. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of the angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." So there's nobody like him. So really, he is alone. There's nobody like him. He's unique. He's unique. It was only he alone who could what? Save us, redeem us, right? Die on the cross for us. He was the only one that could do that. So even in that, he was alone. Hebrews 2:9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." He was the only one that could do that. So in that, he is alone. What he accomplished alone. But here's the neat thing about all of that. Even though he's unique in that way, even though he was the only one that could redeem us, even though he was the only one that could taste death for every man, even though he is alone, guess what? He wants to have fellowship with us. Why don't you want to have fellowship with him? Because when you come to service, when you come to vision conferences, yeah, you can have fellowship in your home, you can have fellowship in your car, but this is when we as a body come together and have fellowship with him who wants to have fellowship with us. So Luke 9:18 says, "And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answering, John the Baptist, some say Elias, others say one of the old prophets is risen again." Have you ever thought what Jesus would be praying about? Now I know that his thoughts are above our thoughts. But I'm thinking maybe he was praying about what had just occurred with the feeding of the 5,000. Maybe he was thinking about those folks who decided not to follow him anymore. Or maybe he was praying about those 12 men who decided to stick it out. Right? Or maybe he was praying about the discussion that they were getting ready to have. Again, what Royal said this morning about praying in all things, about all things. Now, I'm going to put Royal on the spot a little bit here. I used to work with Royal, and we used to work together on equipment. And more often than not, before we actually started working on the equipment, Royal would pray before we'd start.
He knew how to fix it.
Yeah, he knew how to fix it. That always impressed me. That always impressed me. So what was Jesus praying about? I'm thinking he was praying about the conversation that he was getting ready to have, you know. And certainly he may have been praying about his impending death and his resurrection and all that involved in that. You know, the disciples, that was the first time the disciples were going to ever hear the Lord Jesus talk about his being betrayed in Luke. That's the first time they were going to hear about this. That's the first time they're going to hear. You know, sometimes truth can sound like bad news, but it really isn't. It really isn't. So Jesus asks, "Whom say the people that I am? Whom say the people that I am?" Do you think the Lord didn't have a clue what the people thought? He knew. He knew. He already knew what the multitudes thought about him. I think he asked this question as a first incision to reveal the hearts of these men. It was more for these men's sake that he asked the question than for him to gain information. I counted, the Lord Jesus Christ asked 300 questions. Now, some of these questions, if you go through the Gospels, are duplicates or repeats, right? But 300 questions. And all of his questions were of a penetrating nature. It wasn't, do you have the time? No, all of his questions were of a penetrating nature. I mean, it was questions that exposed the heart and soul of those he asked. For instance, Luke 8:25, he said unto them, "Where is your faith?" Where is your, you know, in terms of personal crisis, when you're becoming anxious and worried and you're wondering, oh my goodness, Maybe that'd be a good question to ask yourself. Well, where is my faith? What am I really trusting in? Am I trusting in my bank account? Am I trusting in so-and-so? I remember the first time I went to India. I'm going to be honest with you guys. I was scared. I was nervous. I really was. I was nervous. And I was reading it. I was reading in my devotional time. Where is your faith? Well, Lord, let me tell you. How about this question? Luke 6:46. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Ouch. Ouch. Honestly, I think there's some folks that need to seriously consider this question. You know, they profess they know Jesus, but my goodness. John 21:16. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Yeesh. You know, oftentimes we pay attention to the statements made by Jesus. Maybe we need to start paying attention to his questions too. So in reply to his questions, these men provided the popular public opinion about Jesus. The popular public opinion about Jesus. You know what's interesting to me is that the multitudes had pretty much the same opinion about John the Baptist as they did with Jesus. With John the Baptist, they thought, they wondered if he was the Christ or Elias or one of the prophets. With Jesus, they thought he was either John the Baptist or Elias or one of the prophets. Because, you know, the Jews at this time, they were expecting the Christ to come at any time. There was a heightened expectation that the Christ was going to come. Even the Samaritan woman in John's gospel had this expectation. In John 4:25, it says, "The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." See, right there, the Bible defines to you what Messiah means. It means the Christ. And so even this Samaritan woman had the expectation that the Messiah was coming. So in that time period, any charismatic, any remarkable personality that came upon the scene, immediately people began to think, maybe he's the Messiah. That's what they thought of John the Baptist. You know, maybe he's the Messiah. Maybe he's the Messiah. Doesn't it appear incredible to you that there was so much confusion back then who Jesus was with these people? Why they were so confused about it? John 12:37, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." He performed all those miracles, and yet they still struggled with who he was. With who he was. You know, we've got the advantage of having, you know, the full story, right? We've got the advantage of having the full story. But let me tell you something, folks. There's still confusion about who Jesus is. Even among God's people, there's still confusion. There's still confusion about why did Jesus come. There's still confusion about what Jesus is all about. There's still confusion about what his mission is for the church. There's so much confusion out there.
Do you think it's because oftentimes he doesn't line up with people's expectations?
That's exactly what it is. That's exactly what it is. People want to fit Jesus in their little shoebox, just like these folks did. That's exactly what it is. You know, Jesus himself said that during the end times there will be this confusion. Matthew 24:23, he says, "Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Of course, that is a tribulation context. But guess what, guys? They're among us today. My wife read me a news report or an article. Louis Farrakhan, if you're familiar with who he is, he proclaimed himself as the Messiah here recently. They're out there. The Apostle Paul warned in 2 Timothy 4:1, he gives this charge to Timothy. He says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. He says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And doctrine. Why, Timothy? Why? This is why. For the time will come when they shall not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Boy, if that isn't true today, I mean, if you're not aware of that, open up your eyes and ears, guys. So this was a crucial time for Israel. Here Jesus and John have been preaching about the kingdom of heaven, and it was crucial for Israel to have a right understanding about who Jesus was in order for them to believe on him. See, a lot of people believe in him, but they don't believe on him. There's a big difference. And in spite of the miraculous signs, in spite of his doctrine, remember what they said about his doctrine? He doesn't talk like the scribes. I've never heard anybody talk like this. And his impeccable character. You remember the Pharisees are always trying to find something wrong with him. Did they ever nail him with anything? No. So there was even division about Jesus in that day. John 10:19, there was a division therefore again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad, and why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? They were confused. And you know what? It didn't help the multitudes that the majority of the religious leadership, these are the guys who were in the know. They didn't believe in him. They were leading the people astray. And don't you think for a minute that there are not religious leaders in this country that are leading God's people astray. There are a lot of them out there. Due to their meticulous observances of the law and their bylaws, here's a fancy word, their supercilious prejudice. Well, that was hard to say. 50-cent word. They were condemning Jesus. Because why? Because he was in violation of their interpretation of the law. John 9:15, then again the Pharisees also asked him, speaking about the blind man, how had he received his sight? He said unto them, he put clay upon my eyes, and I washed and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Wait a minute. What about the guy being healed? No. He broke the Sabbath.
He spit.
He made clay. He told this guy to go wash. There's something wrong with him. I mean, even the religious leadership argued among themselves. John 12:19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how you prevail nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him. So there was a lot of confusion about who Jesus was. Of course, we know the tragic ending, don't we? The debate. The hostile forces won out and they crucified him. But did they really win out? No, they really didn't win out, did they? So this debate and this confusion, I think this kind of helps us to understand why Jesus said in verse 21 of Luke 9, he says, and he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. What thing? Well, what Peter just said, thou art the Christ. Thou art the Christ. That thing. He said, you guys keep your mouth shut. You keep your mouth shut on that. Now, I thought that was kind of odd when I saw that. Because isn't that what they're supposed to do, is tell people who Jesus is? So I got to thinking about that. Tell no man that thing. Well, Matthew 7:6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. It would be like casting pearls before swine. You know, truth is of no value to those who reject the truth. And there are folks out there who just reject the truth. George Orwell said, the further a society drifts from the truth, the more it will hate those who tell the truth. How many times have we heard society call biblical Christianity intolerant? When we tell this society the truth, we're being intolerant. We're being unloving. Mark 4:24 says, and he said unto them, take heed what you hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. You know, there's a spiritual principle. And the spiritual principle is this: if you are rejecting the light given to you, then no more light will be given, and that light which you have will be taken away. That's true of an individual. That's true of a church. That's true of a nation. That's true of a nation. And I wonder how close this nation is from God flipping off the light. Again, maybe it wasn't time for these men to be witnesses for Jesus. You know, maybe at this particular time they weren't ready to be witnesses for Jesus. They still had a long way to go. They were still very, very immature in their understanding and their faith in him. They still had to go through the 16 lessons of discipleship. I say that tongue in cheek. They had a lot to learn. They had a long way to go. There would come a time would they be witnesses to the Lord, right? There would come a time. Acts 1:8, Jesus says, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and othermost part of the earth. So maybe right now their time was not right. That's why Jesus said, tell no man. You guys still have a lot to learn, and you still have to have the Holy Spirit of God. But I also believe, and this is where I really strongly lead, I believe it was the burden of Jesus to bear testimony to Israel to who he was. It was his burden. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was his burden to convince Israel who he was. John 10:36 says, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. Verse 37, John 10, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not, but if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. It was the burden of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to Israel who he was. John 12:46, he says, I am come a light into the world, but whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. So it was the burden of the Lord Jesus Christ to witness to Israel who he was. Yes, sir.
On that whole subject of why not and what you just said there. I know as a young Christian, finding a King James Bible, finding all this and realizing, I always thought, hey, it's my job to learn this and tell everybody.
Yeah.
And it's not.
Yeah.
And I've often asked myself this question, why am I supposed to study and do all these things? I know it's a command, so I do. Mm-hmm. Why? It's not for others. It's for me. It's for us, the individual, just like with him, to learn and have that relationship with him, to know him, and then only speak by his example, which is only when the Holy Spirit, God the Father, tells you what to say.
And yeah.
Not to just share everything I know.
Yeah.
Because I always want to do that.
Yeah. I understand. Yeah, I understand. Definitely, it's a relationship. Definitely, like Royal said, guided by the Holy Spirit of God. I had a fellow that I'm discipling. He shared an incident with him that he had with witnessing to one of the truck drivers he works with. And he says, Jeff, it was amazing. It was almost like somebody else was speaking through me. And I said, yeah, that's the Spirit of God using you to witness to me. He says, I came up with scripture verses I didn't even know I had. I said, I know. That's the way it works. So,
you're the moon, not the sun.
There you go. You're the moon, not the sun. Perfect. That's perfect. Yeah, we're to reflect the light. Yeah, we are to reflect that light. So my question is, did Jesus fail?
No,
he didn't fail. He was faithful in presenting the light. You see, that's something else, guys. He's not going to force himself on you. He's going to give you all the light you need. And if you respond to that light, guess what he's going to do? He's going to give you more light. But if you don't respond to the light, he's going to respect that decision. He's going to respect it. So no, Jesus didn't, he didn't fail. John 17:8, he says, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out of from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. He succeeded. Those that were to believe, believed. And so this brings us to the next question asked by the Lord to these men. After the disciples told Jesus the popular opinion about who Jesus was, so Jesus now turns to the men and he says to them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answering, the Christ of God. Now I think it's significant that Jesus did not ask these men, what do you believe? Right? Because I know a lot of people who like to tell me what they believe. And that's fine. But rather he asks them, whom say ye that I am? It's not about a what, it's about a who. It's about a who. I sound like an owl, don't I? Salvation is not so much what you believe, but on whom you believe. On whom you believe. We're not saved because of a creed. We're not saved because of a doctrinal statement. It's a person. It's a person. So what does that tell you, guys? It's the difference between a religion and a relationship. It's a relationship. The world is full of people about what they believe. What we need is people, I don't know how to put it. It's clumsy. On whom they believe. It's a whom or a who. It's a person. And the mission of Jesus regarding these men, it all hinged upon the answer that they were going to give him. It all hinged upon the answer that these men were going to give to Jesus when he asked Jesus, whom do you say that I am? That was a crucial moment in Jesus' mission. He already knew what lay before him. He already had set his heart to do what God had sent him to do. We're going to read later on in this passage that he's going to set his face to go to Jerusalem. I mean, he was already getting ready to You know, to go to Jerusalem, not to wear a crown, but to be nailed to a cross. So this question that he presented to these men were to reveal the hearts of these men. To reveal the hearts of these men. Let's go back to John 6, 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So there's the context. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will you also go away? Will you also go away?" After all of those guys left and these men were standing there, "Will you also go away?" What is it going to take for you to go away? What is it going to take for you to go away? Is it something petty? What's going to take for you to go away? Now, probably, for me, it is. It's difficult for me to grasp the seriousness of this moment. I'm going to use a fancy word, the pathos of this moment. When Jesus turns to these men and he asks them, "Will you also go away? Will you also go away? Are you going to stand with me through thick and thin, come what may? Or are you going to decide to leave?" And then Peter stands up. "Lord, to whom shall we go? Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, that Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking Jesus' heart must have just swelled up with joy with Peter's declaration, with Peter's confession, right? It's impossible to please him without faith. And isn't that exactly what Peter just did? He declared his faith in who Jesus Christ was. So I'm thinking Jesus' heart must have just swelled up with joy. You want to bring joy to your Lord? Live a life trusting in him, trusting in his word. Live a life that pleases your Savior, not yourself. But at the same time, it's bittersweet too, because who else was standing there? Judas. Judas. And we all have a little bit of Judas in us. We may not like to admit it, but we all have a little bit of Judas in us. And what's amazing to me is that with this imperfect group of men, Jesus turned the world upside down. Guess what, guys? That's what we are. We're a group of imperfect people. Raise your hand if you're absolutely perfect. I want to... Anybody? Oh, Shane, I know better. Yeah, we're all a bunch of imperfect people, guys. That's why we need to give each other grace and love and forgiveness. Colossians 3:12, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." You want to be perfect? Love your imperfect brothers and sisters in Christ. You want to be perfect? You love your imperfect brothers and sisters in Christ. So they'd given the right answer. And this answer would turn the world upside down. Not only had these men discovered the truth they were soon to discover the consequences of that truth. There's consequences to truth. There are consequences to truth. You see, these men had been grown up with a different expectation, just like Sherry pointed out. These men had been taught a different expectation in regards to who the Messiah was. Right? In their mind, in their teaching from the rabbis and all their leadership, they were told that the Messiah was going to come and whip the Romans. Right? And then restore back to Israel the glory days of David and Solomon. That was the teaching of the Messiah. Well, what Jesus is getting ready to do right now, and they labored on that under that same teaching all the way up to the time when Jesus ascended into heaven. In Acts chapter 1:6, when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So they labored with this all the way up to that point. So what Jesus is getting ready to do, he's going to get ready to unravel all of that misconception. He's getting ready to unravel all of that stuff they had been raised up with. And he's getting ready to present them the truth. And that's true with every one of us. Because before Christ, we were raised up under a certain expectation, under a certain truth. But when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you start reading God's word and you start sitting under the... You know what's going on there? There's an unraveling of all of that old life so that the new life can take over.
Transformed by the renewing.
Thank you very much. I was getting ready to quote it. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Yeah. There's a transformation that starts taking place. And the only thing that hinders that transformation is me and you. Me and you. So Jesus now began to unravel all of their preconceived notions and ideas. He began to upturn them. He began to break up that fallow ground so they could start receiving the seeds of truth into their lives. It wasn't going to be easy. It never is easy. But it's necessary. So at the start of the lesson, I kind of broached that question to you. Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Honestly, who is Jesus to you? Being a Christian is being a member of a religion, isn't it? Like Islam or Buddhism. Is that true? I hope you guys say no. I hope you don't, because we might have to start all over again. No, it's not, is it? It's a relationship. It's a relationship with a living Savior who's also Lord. Who's also Lord. And we're going to talk about that. You know, there's a lot of folks that can tell you about Jesus without really knowing Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul says, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. He didn't say what. He said whom I have believed. It's a relationship. It's a relationship. So this question of who is Jesus to you is important for you to answer. It's important for you to answer. I can't answer that for you. It's important for you to answer. And when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, let me tell you something. And I don't mean to use a trite term, but you're on a path of discovery. A path of discovery about yourself, and some of that's not pleasant, but a path of discovery about who he is. That's the rewarding part about the whole thing. It's coming to an understanding of who he is in your life. How important he is. How important is Jesus to you? How important is he to you? Is he the first thing you think of when you wake up? And the last thing that's on your mind before you go to sleep? How important is Jesus to you? Jesus said the Son of Man must suffer many things. Many times he says in his gospel that he was headed off for the cross. More than once he's telling his disciples, I'm headed for the cross. That's why we read later on in this chapter, and we're not going to get to it, where he says, if you're going to be a follower of me, guess what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to deny yourself and take up your cross. He says, I'm getting ready to go to the cross. See, Jesus knew what the Father's will was for him. And the Father's will was his will. Jesus had no other purpose to perform upon earth than what the Father had sent him to perform. That was the relationship of the Father and the Son. That's the same kind of relationship that the Son wants with us. That's the same kind of relationship the Son wants with us. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ is we are to be like our Master. Isn't that right? That's what it is, really, bottom line. So that's why it's so important, this question, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Because that'll be reflected in the way you talk, in the way you behave, how you treat your husband or your wife or your kids. It'll be seen. It'll be seen. And so what Jesus is getting ready to address his disciples here in verses 23 through 27 is going to challenge them to the very core. And if something doesn't challenge you, it won't change you. And so to ask that question, better yet, to honestly answer that question, is going to be a challenge. And that's a question that you're probably going to ask yourself all through your life. All through your life. Mr. Doyle, can I ask you to close this out in prayer?
Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to begin to study your word. Yes, Lord,